Now, you will remember that last time we said that here was a church in its first love, in the prime of its life. Well, perhaps in the beginning of its prime, for it could not have been long after the gospel was first preached in Thessalonica that this letter was written. Time for Paul to go to Berea, time for him to go to Athens, time for him to wait for Timothy to travel back to Thessalonica and come back to him again. But that might not be more than 3 or 4 months, perhaps not as long as that. So he's writing to a church in its early days, after it's made its first impact, after it's received its first impressions, after it's begun to serve the Lord with great joy. And you remember that we commented that what was so distinguishing was faith and love and hope. The work of faith, labour of love, and patience of hope. What I didn't say, and perhaps was worth commenting on, was that you recall that these are the very things that end 1 Corinthians 13. Do you remember that passage about love, where the word charity translates the same word for love? But if you look at 1 Corinthians 13, I'll read verse 2 and then verse 13. 1 Corinthians 13. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, that is love, I am nothing. But now verse 13. And now abideth, that means remaineth, and the now means in this life, till we get to glory. And now remains faith, hope, love. Same three, you see? And now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three. But the greatest of these is charity, is the love. Now the reason it's greatest is that, you see, the faith, the work of faith and the labour of love and the patience of hope, hope and faith will not be required once we get to glory. Things will then have happened that we long for, hope for, have faith towards. But love will be the one that still exists and is sustained throughout the glory of heaven. So, though faith and hope and love are of the greatest consequence among believers now, love is the most significant because it lasts on into the glory. Well, now the church in Thessalonica had faith, had love, and had hope. And therefore, it was alive. Miss any of these things, and we begin to get dowdy and degraded and downcast, dispirited, depressed, all the D words. It's a good thing always to try and take check of ourselves that we're exercising faith and love and hope. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. That's a strange, not strange, but perhaps not what you have thought Paul would have then gone on to say. Now, you'll notice that verse 5 begins with the word for, which means that verse 5 is the explanation of why he knows their election of God. We did comment last time about them being brethren beloved, that they were beloved brethren, and how Paul was a man who was full of the love of God and expressed it towards the brethren and they to him. But knowing your election, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now, there are four things here: Word, Power, Holy Ghost, Much Assurance. He's saying now, our gospel came not unto you in word only. Paul speaks in another place that he didn't preach with the wisdom of words, and not with man's words, but with the Saviour's words. And he goes on later in this letter to say that you received it as from God and not as from man. But one of the things that we must pray urgently for here is that the gospel comes not unto us in word only. Words may satisfy the intellect, but they will do very little to save the soul. I won't say they do nothing, because preaching is the appointed means of the Lord to save souls. And that, of course, is words reaching the understanding. But words must come with the truth of the Lord and be expressed in such a way as to draw our hearts to the Saviour, not to the speaker, who is the second cause of the gospel coming across. We need to pray that our gospel comes across not merely in words. It's good that people understand what the gospel is. One of our concerns is we're sure that people around here don't even know it's a so-called Christian country, but we're sure that if you ask people what actually the core of the gospel is, what is the sine qua non, which is the one thing that you must have in order to be saved, I'm pretty certain that the majority of people really wouldn't know the thing to alight on, the thing that they must have. So we do desire to pray that our gospel comes not in word only. See? Man shall not live by bread alone or bread only, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. It's appropriate. We do live by bread, but not by bread only, unless we're in the natural man. And it's the same thing. The natural man is quite happy to have word only, quite happy to have articles, quite happy to read our letters, some of them, but it still will not initiate a change of life. It doesn't do that. It may be, but that word needs to be accompanied by power and by the Holy Spirit. And so therefore we crave that when we preach the gospel here, that it comes not across in word only. Now, if new converts are to be like those Thessalonians and to be alert and alive to the Saviour and to come right out of the world and to clean escape their old way of living, then we see that there must be more than just the word of the gospel. There must therefore be the power of God. Now, the power which comes from God is his prerogative. The Lord, at his pleasure, gave power to his disciples on certain occasions, when they went out, for example, and when the 70 went out, and after he died, they had power. Clearly, Paul had power in his preaching, as well as to do certain miracles. And seeing that the Lord has ordained preaching as the means of salvation, he does, along with those words, give the power. The power that will change life. The power that will make someone feel that they need to repent. Feel moved within their hearts. He will give that seed that will spring up. But without that, the word achieves nothing. And so it is that we long before the Lord that the word will come over in power to the souls of men. Now, the Welsh used to refer to what they called HWYL, whill, and I think it's much the same as we would call the unction. But sometimes when you heard that word used, the Victorian preachers and the days when the churches were full, one did wonder if it was the power of God they were talking about or the mere power of elevated oratory. Well, we're not worried about that. My experience, such as it is, of a power of the Lord's changing is very often it's like growth. When you're close to somebody who's growing, you don't notice that they've grown until somebody comes from outside and says, "Well, how you've grown." And so very often power is like growth. You don't actually see it happening. You don't actually realise until perhaps you see a life change and somebody comes to you and explains what has happened. But it wasn't necessarily that the words came across rat-a-tat and powerfully necessarily, but the power of the Lord accompanied the word. Similarly, of course, the power of the Lord can accompany the written word as we read it, with nobody preaching to our hearts but the Spirit. Or if you like, Paul preaching to our hearts as we read 1 Thessalonians, Matthew as we read Matthew. But we do desire, however we express it, we must set ourselves in prayer to desire that the power of the Lord Jesus will accompany the words. Now we desire that that power shall accompany the words in the hearts of adults and of children when we teach them in Sunday school, our own children. We desire that whether it be the greatest of sinners or by worldly comparisons the mildest of sinners, but we are all sinners in the hands of the Lord, and we do desire that that power shall be evident in the lives that we touch in this place. Now, it is possible, again, that the word "and" here means even, as I've sometimes suggested it can mean. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. Because perhaps it's difficult to understand how power might be different from being mediated by the Holy Ghost. And very often this word in Greek, it's a three-letter word as well, kai, K-A-I, means also or means even. When it means even, it's explanatory. It's not additional, you see. So the meaning is then, and it often is, but also in power, even in the Holy Ghost. That's the explanation of the power. And I think that's probably what we're to think of here. That the power comes through the Godhead, through the ministry of the Spirit which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Lord saying that he would be with us even to the end of the world, but by his Spirit. And that's how his power is mediated to men and women. So he says, also in power, even in the Holy Ghost, I think is how you should think of that. So the presence of the Spirit of the Lord, who knows all the hearts of men, whose ministry is to turn people's hearts to the Saviour, whose ministry is to convict of sin, whose ministry is to open up the Scriptures, whose ministry is to enable the preacher so to speak those Scriptures that he speaks in Holy Ghost power. This is what we again desire here. The power that comes from the Lord. For we do not want people to be established in the ways of men or the traditions of men or the traditions of a Baptist church or anything of that sort. We don't want them to be established in Baptist history or in Christendom, but in the person and work and precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his atonement. And we desire that it should be directly from the Lord. It's so imperative that everyone who is brought into the fellowship can only be brought into the fellowship as they have had the intimate dealing of the Lord with their soul and his blood shed for them. But they know that he has had dealings with them. It was his power that changed their life. I always remember Ernie saying to me, he used to be a Methodist, and I remember him saying, I'd like you to baptise me. That was years and years and years and years ago. But it wasn't through your preaching. I had preached on it, but it wasn't through your preaching, he said. And what he meant was that he felt moved with the Lord as he searched the Scriptures on the subject. And that is what we want. We want people to be moved by the Spirit. We want them to be convicted of sin. We want them to feel what it is to be moved away from their sin and to repent of it. Each of us knows that there can be a clear cut in some things, but you wrestle with other things long afterwards. And so in some things you'll look for a clear-cut break in the lives of those who come, even as these broke away from their idols. In other things, no doubt, because Paul mentioned certain things they still need improving in, there are certain things that haven't so thoroughly yet been repented of. But we're looking and praying, and we need to pray here, that our gospel should come to men and women, not only in word, but in the power of the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. The word for much assurance is just one word in the Greek, and probably does not mean what we first think of when we think of assurance. Now, the word is usually used of somebody being satisfied with an explanation. If you give somebody an explanation of something, you might be talking about evolution. You might be talking about how creation is clearly to be preferred above evolution, you see. Now, this word would be used of somebody who is satisfied with your reasoning to the extent that they would shift their position. You've got the key to the use of the word, if you've got that. In much, you heard the gospel in power and in the Holy Ghost, and with much conviction that this is right, that this is better than idols, that this is the true explanation of our position in the world, the true way to come to God, that there is a living God and his Son. Do you see what I mean? Now, there's nothing wrong with our view of assurance. It's just the next stage on. When you have been convinced of something in your mind, we then move on to feeling convinced in our heart. In other words, this isn't just something that is compartmentalized in our mind for a little while, but doesn't affect how we think or feel. Assurance, in the sense in which we use it, means that we have an emotional and a moral understanding that these things are right, so that it affects our lives. For example, if, as I was trying to say the other day about trusting in the Saviour, it's one thing to believe in him intellectually, that he lived those years ago and so on. But it's quite another thing to throw our whole souls trustingly on him, to have the full assurance in that sense that he will never let go of us, that we will never be separated from him, neither life nor death nor things to come, nor all those things, you see. So the much assurance in the modern sense of the use of the word assurance is fine. I'm only saying that probably when Paul wrote this, he was thinking first of all of the utter satisfaction deep within the heart that these things were true and right. And therefore they move on to give a certainty, an anchor to the soul, which Paul talks about in Hebrews, that something that is, you rest in, you know the anchor won't give. You can give your attention to other aspects of the gospel. You haven't got to revisit, am I saved every week? You know, that sort of thing. So, in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, we desire to pray that people, when they come, will know that this is right. Now, some people say, the Roman Catholics say, that it's arrogant to say, you know you are saved. You know the Lord. I don't quite know what to say. But you see, when you know the Lord, and you know that you're saved, and you know that you have a relationship with him, you just know that these people haven't got it, don't you? but because they would feel it was arrogant if you said that anything like that. So we want people to have that understanding, that presence of the Saviour, that powerful work in their life that will evidence that clearly they do know him and they have received their pardon and their life from him. We desire that which is life, not that which is formality. So, we know, brethren beloved, your election. We know that you were chosen of God because it's shown itself in the way that you have believed, in the way that the power of the Saviour has taken hold of your life, and in the way in which you have consequently lived, particularly turning to God from idols to serve him. As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Most of us, I think, find it very difficult to keep up with Paul. Now, Paul was an apostle, and therefore he was called to a ministry which we all exercise in our ways, but at a much, so to speak, lower level. He was a pioneer, for one thing. He was an apostle, for another. And therefore, his teaching was direct from the Lord when he was given things to say scripturally that were new. But we have the same ministry in many ways. Now, the manner of men that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy were among them were that they evangelized non-stop, that they never spoke of anything else but Christ and him crucified, that they didn't go sightseeing, they didn't do any of these things whatever. And we say to ourselves, well, here we are, we're settled in one place, we're not quite like Paul moving from one place to another. What place is there for recreation? What place is there for pastime? What place is there for hobby? And when you sort of look at Paul, you begin to think, shall I have a guilty conscience? And Christians aren't supposed to have guilty consciences. We are free to do all these things. Not all things are expedient, but all things are free. And when we think, now, what manner of men and women should we be among the people? I have no doubt in my own mind that were the Lord to send an awakening, we ourselves would rise to the occasion by the same awakening within us. In other words, we would respond to the extra needs there would be, and maybe there would be no time for many of the things we'd find time for now, because the work will have been heightened, more people will have been involved, and more things would happen. But the manner of our lives especially affects the sort of people we are in our attitudes, that we do reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in our generation, in our work, in our families, wherever we are, and particularly in the church, that we are those who are full of love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, hope, meekness, self-control, all these things. If people know what manner of people the gospel has made us, and especially that we're among people in order that we may bring the gospel, what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now, maybe if Paul had been in a different place, he would have acted in a different way. But he says, what manner of men. Now, he didn't have long with them. 3 weeks before there was such an oppression that he had to move out of town. So there was a need for them to be concentrated, for them to be focused among these people for their sake. Now in Corinth he was there a lot longer, 2 years or more. See? So the manner of our coming among people, it depends really on how the Lord is leading in terms of how long we're staying. I mean, it still follows, doesn't follow that on any one occasion Take a Sunday school class, for example. On the one hand, you say to yourself, this may be the last opportunity some of them have to hear the gospel. On the other hand, if you approach it every time, and there are some who hear the gospel 52 weeks a year, they're going to get overloaded with it. Do you see what I mean? So we have to seek the Lord's face that we might have the wisdom to approach with the gospel and with our lives that back it up in such a way as is appropriate for the people we have and the time in which we live. And we don't know the answers, we don't know. So we're dependent on the Lord. And what comes across to me in this verse in particular, you see, is that our gospel came not only that we pray all these things for the preaching, including the wisdom of what to bring, how to bring it, where to ease back a bit, whether to press a bit. Do we appeal to people? Do we just hold back because we want to be sure that the Spirit's doing it and they don't do it for our sakes? I ask myself the question about children, you know. Perhaps we say the children are only responding to please the parents, do you see? But what's wrong with pleasing the parents, you then say? Nothing wrong. That is exactly what you would expect a child to do. So then you have to apply another set of questions. But is that right in spiritual things? Are the parents going to be good second causes so that they may come to the first cause, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself? But is a stage legitimate in which children are seeking and seek to please the parents, because that's what they do? Now, it's a very personal question. And it's raised by what manner of men we are among our children, for their sake, you see? All these sort of questions. And you just wait on the Lord, and you humbly wait on him, and you ask them. But you see, there is nothing wrong as an intermediate stage, if we're thinking of children, with them desiring to please their parents. If they desire to please their parents in every particular, we'd be very happy, and it would be very scriptural. So we don't have to be sort of frightened of that. On the other hand, we know that we're not the answer to their problem. They'll grow up like us, and that won't help. We want them to be somewhat different. We want them to have their faith directly in the Saviour. And this applies across the board to everybody who comes in, everybody we meet, everybody we have to do with in our letters and so on. That we desire that the power of the gospel and the word of the gospel is backed up by the sort of people we are for their sake. There's a bit extra that, for their sake, you see. Backed up by the sort of people we are, but also by the sort of people we are, bearing in mind how we're trying to get the gospel to them. And in a way, it's shown that this is what Paul is thinking. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Notice the order. At first, they saw the messengers. At first, they were drawn to Paul. And again, the scriptures do not in any way decry that. The Ephesian elders loved Paul, were greatly moved when Paul was going away and embraced him. There's nothing wrong with the relationships that the gospel brings. It's just that they must not be fixated on us, and we not on them. It's the Lord Jesus that we're presenting. So Paul can say that yes, you became followers of me, but through me of the Lord. It didn't stop with me. I'm not going to be another Dionysius the Areopagite. I'm not going to be another Plato whose way you're going to follow. I'm not going to be a Paul and have a new sect. But people did say, I am of Cephas, didn't they? And I am of Paul. But that's not what Paul had in mind, you see. But it's always the human predicament to see that which is human, but not to see the Saviour beyond it. But they did. So through the man, they came to the Lord. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Incidentally, the word there for followers is not the word that you might expect. It's not the word disciple. It's the word mimics or imitators. In other words, the emphasis here is not so much on learning disciples, as you sit at someone's feet and you learn everything, but it's more basic than that. It's you became imitators. Now, we might use that word in a bad sense, but if you watch young children of between the age of 1 and 2 and 3, they imitate wonderfully, don't they? They say the words that you say, surprisingly long words sometimes, and it sounds funny when they say it like that, but they've got it to a T. And they will, even children will imitate your mannerisms. They're not being funny, this is going to be part of them. If you were to hear them speaking and close your eyes, you could think it was mum, certainly when you're a bit older. But you see, this is basic learning, isn't it? This is how children learn language. This is how children learn life. This is how children learn habits. So imitation has its bad connotation. You know, an imitation can be a poor imitation. It's not the real thing, you know, in that sense. But that's not the meaning. The meaning is here that people have looked so carefully into the life of the Lord Jesus and into the gospel that is conveyed by the Lord Jesus, that they are able themselves to reprocess, to reproduce the very life that's been given them, that is springing up in every believer. So it's just that word is mimic. It's M-I-M in the Greek, M-I-M-I-T. But it's not the word disciple. And ye became imitators of us in the good sense, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. Now, it may seem surprising that you could be such good imitators when the word was received in such affliction. But, of course, we know that very often those things concerning our faith in Christ, which is not worldly, is better processed when there is affliction. Perhaps if we turn to Acts 17, we'll just remind ourselves of the nature of that affliction. So we come to chapter 17 of Acts and verse 5. Now this is the affliction. We don't know exactly whether everybody was hurt or not hurt, or intimidated or not intimidated, but this is clearly an intimidating situation. Now, Paul had been there 3 weeks. He had opened and alleged for 3 Sabbath days. Verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy. So say to yourself now, have I ever experienced anybody being envious at me and being spiteful? So we're now thinking in terms of the afflictions that they had when they received the faith, you see. The Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar. So they had a gang. This was mob gangsterism. They gathered certain lewd fellows of the baser sort into a gang, set all the city on an uproar, assaulted the house of Jason. Now, Jason is only mentioned here, not mentioned in the letter, not mentioned anywhere else. But assaulted the house of Jason. He must have been the most prominent of the leaders. Perhaps not the most prominent as leader, but the most prominent citizen who became a Christian, perhaps. They assaulted the house of Jason, all right, receiving the gospel in affliction. So if a whole gang had come round when you just received the faith and destroyed your house, or done a lot of damage to it, you would have felt that you'd received the gospel in much affliction, I think. That's what's being talked about, you see. and sought to bring them out to the people. That must have been frightening. Mind you, Sodom a bit. And when they found the disciples not, when they found Paul and Silvanus and Timothy not, when they didn't find them, they drew Jason. That is to say, they dragged Jason and certain brethren. So there's more than one, more than Jason, more than one other. They dragged them through the streets to the rulers of the city. Well, you can imagine what being dragged by a mob like that is like, can't you? They received the gospel in much affliction, but it didn't set them back. Rather, it encouraged them. And they said, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason has received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." Notice who troubles the people. It's not the believers. It's the mob rule of the unbelievers. They troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they'd taken security of Jason, so they put him out on bail to keep the peace, and of the other, they let them go. So you can see what is meant by receiving the gospel in affliction. "Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." Now, wasn't it important that they should have directly followed the Lord and not Paul? Because Paul was away in 3 weeks. You can understand from Paul's side why he was so concerned to see if the church had survived. No wonder he knows their election of God when he writes back. Because though he left them so shortly afterwards, after the preaching, they survived as a church, and they were a good church, as we can see. So he says, "Having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost." Remember about Paul writes in Hebrews, "You suffered gladly the destruction of your housing for the sake of the gospel." Though there was affliction, there was joy of the Holy Ghost. Maybe Paul had taught them that, because they knew, we'll come to this in the letter later, they knew what had happened to him in Philippi and how the whole matter had turned out before they met with Lydia. How they'd been put in prison and sung hymns at midnight. Maybe he told them that bit of the story too. So they knew how to suffer affliction with joy of the same Holy Ghost who convicted them of sin and brought the gospel home to their hearts. "So that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." Now, our word only, we don't in modern English have ensample, we only have ex-sample. An ex-sample is a sample out of. So if you take one person out of a group and take him away by himself, he is a sample from or ex that group. So here's an example. An ensample is precisely the same thing, except that it's from while the group is still together. So you take any one of a sample within the group, and they all come up the same. But it just means example, as we would have it today. We've lost ensample. We've lost the word. And incidentally, the Greek word would be the same in either case, so it doesn't matter. But if you just wondered about the word, "You were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." Now, Greece then was divided into three parts. Macedonia and Achaia were the two by far the largest parts, by far the most heavily populated. The other place was Epirus in the west, bounded by mountains, and not so, you could only really get there for the most part by sea, so not quite so well known. He's saying that you are examples to all that believe effectively in Greece. "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia." Now it's interesting, he went to Achaia, because Athens is in Achaia, and he went to Berea, which is still in Macedonia. But they independently began to get the gospel out. Obviously, they had some people who travelled like Lydia travelled, you see. "But from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward. Now, we would say toward God. It means the same thing, but the old people who said to Godward, toward God. But your faith to God, your faith is known everywhere. What a wonderful thing. When that faith should be known in an approving sort of way. Well, what he means is, of course, that just as in Berea, there would still be people who would oppose the faith. But everywhere there would be those who, being born again and who, being elect of God, would recognize that this was genuine faith. That's what it is meaning, you see. From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. So maybe Epirus, maybe back in Asia, maybe back in Jerusalem. In every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. So I don't need to say anything, neither does Timothy, neither does Silas. So that we don't need to speak anything. It doesn't mean that he didn't say anything about the gospel. He simply means I don't have to say anything to commend the Thessalonian church or to commend you. They commend you to us. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, again, this matter of idols. By and large, I suppose, the Romans did not worship idols. By and large, they had all the Greeks and the Romans had all the gods of the stories, Jupiter and Mars and Hermes and all the others, but not so much idols, though they might make statues of them. I don't know that they worship those statues in particular. I'd never particularly heard of anybody worshipping any of the Hermes or any of the statuettes that they had. Maybe Paul here just uses the expression of any base religion, any heathen religion. Maybe he's using it also in the sense in which he speaks of those who exercise covetousness, of course, are idolaters because they put their trust in things that are not God. But maybe they did have idols. But it wasn't particularly the Roman failing. If they had idols at all, they would probably have been rather like the Roman Catholics do. You know, these would be images of people, pretend people, like Hermes and so on, but not half man, half God, half beast, like you would have in Buddhism and like you'd have in all sorts of other things. But they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, that break with culture is so important. This was what the gospel did. This is what impressed the others. This is what impressed people throughout Macedonia and Achaia and across the world, that they turned to God from idols. Now, when you read the story of the first part of the church, at first you remember it was Jews that were saved. But certainly in Berea, there were noble Greek women and things that were saved. One would think this didn't refer to the Jewish people who were saved, that they had idols. One hopes not. But rather the Gentile community among them. But what a tremendous break, what a tremendous witness to the world, that they turned to God from idols. Some later in other places turned and burned their books. Do you remember? Because their books were false. But he may, under that word idols, cover anything that was part and parcel of heathenism. He turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You knew that there was a God in heaven. You knew that he was creator. You knew that he was savior. You knew that he was provider. And to wait for his son from heaven. This is what you were looking for, whom he raised from the dead. You knew he died, you knew he made atonement from sin, and now you were looking to heaven to him and waiting for his return. Even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Very much at the center of our faith is this deliverance from the wrath of God, that God is angry with the wicked every day, that those who are not believers have the wrath of God hanging over their heads until they repent. And if they die, they die in their sins and give account for their sins. Clearly, in terms of the gospel, this was something that Paul preached powerfully, so that it could be described that becoming a Christian was turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son, Jesus, from heaven, who was raised from the dead, and he has delivered us from the wrath to come. Again, we are grateful. We love him because he first loved us. We exercise faith and love and hope because the Saviour has delivered us from the anger which was due to us for our sinful previous lives. All these things are such an integral part of the gospel. May the Lord grant us to be able to preach it here and to show it and declare it here in such a way, and may the effect be such in our own times that it will be clear that this is the way we serve our Saviour. Amen.